Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The recent issue taken up at the National Assembly of our church regarding the ordination and service of pastors who are gay or lesbian has had much print and conversation devoted to it, both before the vote and subsequently thereafter. It remains a hot-button issue. There are congregations having discussions about whether or not they will remain in the ELCA as a result of the decision the national body took this summer. And I suspect there are some among you who have strong opinions one way or the other. And while I would appreciate being given the opportunity to talk with you personally about it, this sermon is not about that issue, but it is related to it in many ways. I'm old enough, regrettably, to remember similar conversations about the eligibility of service from 40 years ago that centered on the issue of divorce. Could a man, and it was only men back then, whose marriage ended in divorce, continue to serve in the ordained ministry? And when I was in seminary back in the Middle Ages or the Bronze Age, I'm not quite sure, the issue was, could a person who was divorced even seek ordination? My best friend in seminary, Eric Reinhardt, was previously divorced and remained unmarried throughout his seminary career, but when it came time for our senior class to be reviewed for eligibility, Eric was put through his paces, to put it mildly, on that issue. So much so that he questioned the church's true motivation with regards to this issue in his life. Because after all, divorce was not new in the mid-1970s. As a matter of fact, if you trace its roots in Hebrew scripture, at least as far back as Moses, you're talking at least 5 millennia. You'd have thought that the church, which was relatively young, only 2 millennia old, would have come up with a policy that worked by 1970. I heard just this past week that one of our colleagues here in Western New York is leaving the parish he serves because he's in the midst of getting a divorce. I don't know the circumstances surrounding the situation. They remain in my prayers. But whatever they may be, suffice it to say, the issue of divorce in pastoral ministry is still alive and well. Regarding divorce, the church is quite clear. From the section of our Constitution that deals with the role and expectation of clergy, I read these paragraphs. Out of deep concern for effective extension of the gospel, this church remains alert to the high calling of discipleship in Jesus Christ. The ordained ministers of this church, as persons charged with special responsibility for the proclamation of the gospel, are to seek to reflect the new life in Christ, avoiding that which would make them stumbling blocks to others. To that end, this church recognizes that there is behavior that is deemed to be incompatible with ordained ministry and that calls for disciplinary action. The church, this church, is committed to the sanctity of marriage and the enhancement of family life. Ordained ministers of this church, whether married or single, are expected to uphold Christian ideals of marriage in their public ministry as well as in private life. Spouse and children, if any, are to be regarded with love, respect, and commitment. Any departure from this normative behavior may be considered conduct incompatible with the character of the ministerial office. So it is now, so it was then. Divorce was controversial, and anyone who wished to debate it knew that the ground around that issue was slippery. In today's gospel, we read about those tricky Pharisees trying, as always, to get Jesus to make a mistake, to put his foot in his mouth, to offend someone. So they bring up the topic of divorce, knowing that no matter how he answers the question they put to him, he's going to risk offending someone. Say you're against it, and you contradict the law of Moses, where it says a man can divorce his wife. Say you're for it, and the evidence of Scripture, in particular the passages you just heard read, will come up and bite you. So instead of saying yay or nay, he talks instead about the sanctity of marriage and how God is invested in every relationship. He goes on to say that in the world of perfect relationships, divorce would be non-existent, because relationships would never end. They'd never deteriorate. They'd never be broken apart by circumstance. In a perfect world, there would never be any selfishness or temptation or abuse or unfaithfulness. And then he goes on to say that the whole business of divorce came about in the first place because of your hardness of heart. Translate that, because of sin. Better read, because of life as we know it in our human condition. I performed a marriage here yesterday. It was a beautiful day. The groom was handsome and nervous, the bride glowing and beautiful. Her veil cost more than my car. As they stood before me and recited their vows, I know for a fact that there was no doubt in their minds that this was the right, if not the best thing, that they could ever do with their lives. And the fact that their marriage could come under assault or experience rocky times was the furthest thing from their minds yesterday. No one enters into marriage looking for divorce. At least none of the 500 marriages that I've performed. But the reality of our lives is that sometimes it happens. No one wants it, but sometimes it comes. Oftentimes it's self-inflicted, but sometimes it's circumstantial, and that makes it even harder to understand and decipher. To quote a saying I've used often, when relationships disintegrate, if I could speak for God, and that's a dangerous thing to do, I know it's not what God wants. If God could have God's way, every relationship would be healthy and whole. No circumstance would ever drive couples apart. No serious illness, no tragedy, no other person, no misspoken, no hurtful word. If God could have God's way. But sin happens. And if sin by definition is that which separates us from God, then any sinful act on our part separates us from having things the way God would have them. Does that mean God is angry? When a couple's love is gone, or their happiness, or at least their hope for happiness disappears, does it mean that God is offended? Again, if I could speak for God, and that's dangerous. I don't think God is angry as much as God is sad. Because I think more than a perfect world, God wants a joyful one. I think more than anything else, what God wants for God's children is that they be happy and fulfilled and productive and healthy. That doesn't mean that instead of working to keep a relationship going or working to heal a broken heart, you run after every ice cream truck that comes down the street. But what it does mean is that given the reality of the world in which we live, a world that has sin in it, and hardship, and pain, and faithlessness, and temptation, at some point you do the best with what you have, and you look for happiness. Because that's what God wants for you. I think that's why after he spoke of divorce and adultery and hardness of heart, he adds that illustration about children. Because children have the remarkable ability to look for a rainbow at the end of a storm. They can find joy in an empty box. And they've learned to rely on love to rule their lives. Not law. In a tinderbox, they relish the warmth. In quick stand, they build castles. And Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus said the law was clear, but the law exists because of sin. If there were no transgression, there would be no need for the law. Law points to the reality of sin. And so what then, how then, do we live within that reality? That's when he lifted up the example of the child. Because the child lives by a different law. The child lives by the law of love. And on many other occasions, as Jesus pointed out, so does God. Amen.